So let's open up the word. Let's look at that first verse, verse 13 out of Matthew 19. And 13 through 15 go, "Then little children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." So the context here, you've got parents wanting to bring their children to meet this man of God that everyone was talking about. They probably didn't fully understand what who Jesus was, but they knew he was someone special and had power to change the lives of people. They were observing his miracles and hearing him speak the truth. And so they came and asked Jesus if he would bless their children. The disciples tried to keep the people back as they were trying to protect Jesus. They told the parents Jesus didn't have enough time for their little children. He was busy and they were not important enough. And children were seen as had very little status at that time, maybe less status than we give them today. But not so in Jesus' kingdom. Again, the disciples missed the point and they rebuked the crowd. But instead, Jesus blesses the little children that were brought to him. And he shows us that salvation is for everyone, not just the rich and the important ones. But what is it we can learn from little children such as these? Is it to be childish? No, I think it's to be childlike. The kingdom of God is not made up of childish people. It's to be made up of childlike people. Childish people are selfish. They pout. They throw tantrums when they don't get what they want. And they can be really annoying. But a childlike person is trusting. They take their mum or their dad's hand and start walking. They're enthusiastic. Children give big hugs and seem generally excited to see you. They love life. They're totally dependent on their parents for everything, in trusting. They don't have to earn money because their parents do, and they're uncluttered by things, at least until they become teenagers. We had the joy of one of our daughters and husband and their two young children live with us for 9 months just recently, whilst their house was being rebuilt. And it was certainly a wonderful time watching our grandchildren grow up in front of us, watching them interact with their parents, and at Christmas being more interested in the paper and the box than the gifts. Our grandkids have always been such a joy to us. So that's just something of a message of being childlike and not childish. So let's just go into the next part around the rich young man. The story continues when a prominent man came to meet Jesus. So verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" If we go down further into verse 20, we read he's a young man, which puts him in the age range of probably about 24 to 40. Otherwise, it would have been a really young man, a teenager or an older man. But he's in that age range. He's probably at the peak of his career. He's a self-made man. This guy had it all. He was young, successful, had lots of money. But there was still a deep need in his life. He probably felt that he was in control of lots of things in his life. But the one thing he could not control was what happened to him after he died. And he wanted to know how to control that too. It's interesting that he asks how to have, or in some translations says to get eternal life, rather than to be saved. It's possible that it was just one more possession to tick off the list, or it may have been a genuine need to be saved. He asked the question that many people ask in life: what does God want me to do so that I can go to heaven when I die? And some ask it more indirectly in statements like, "I hope I've done enough. good things to get into heaven. I reckon they're the ones that sing the song, or they have the song, "I did it my way," at their funeral. But Jesus then in verse 17 says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep my commandments." In Jesus' answer, in this statement, the Greek actually emphasises the word "me." Why ask me about what is good? And what Jesus is actually doing is giving the man a clue that only God is good. And he's trying to help him to see that it's not what you do as much as who you follow and trust. Follow me. The way to eternal life was standing right in front of this rich young man. Jesus had to get the man to see his inability before he would ever turn to Christ as Saviour. We must all come to the realisation that we cannot save ourselves by doing good deeds before we will look to the one who can save us. So Jesus answers this question in keeping with the young man's mindset. He says, "Keep my commandments." And then the rich young man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." By asking which ones, the young man actually says, "Well, which ones do I need to follow?" And I reckon if I was answering that, I probably would have said, "Well, all of them, of course." But that's not what Jesus does. He actually says, he's actually trying to make the man think for a second here. Jesus answers with all the horizontal Ten Commandments, the last six, the ones that deal with our relationship with one another. And noting that Jesus actually uses "love your neighbour as yourself" instead of "do not covet" command. And you would recall that when they asked of which the commandments earlier in the Gospels, Jesus says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. So it's a summary of the horizontal of the commandments. And he says, well, in verse 20, I've kept all of these. What still do I lack? And I think the young man was quite excited at this point. He believed he'd kept all the commandments. I wonder how many people were there and listening and were thinking, "I'm a good person too, and I've obeyed all these commandments." In fact, many people today believe the same thing. They believe they're good people. They take care of others. They've never murdered anyone. But back in Matthew 5, which we've heard earlier in our series, just after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took these commands and told the people the commands were way more extensive than they'd realised. "If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you feel hatred towards another, you've murdered them in your head. If you make any kind of a promise and don't keep it, you're a liar. And if you treat anyone with a lack of respect, you're not loving your neighbour." Whilst this young man believed that he'd kept all these commands, the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He still, however, feels he's lacking something. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." It's interesting that Jesus said, "If you would be perfect," when in fact the young man never asked to be perfect. I'll talk a little bit more about this later. Jesus knew that the biggest barrier to this man coming into a relationship with the Father, it was his feeling of self-sufficiency and his worship of money. And so Jesus goes vertical with the commandments. just a reminder of the first two of the remaining four commandments from Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below, and you should not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. He told the man if he wanted to be perfect and honour God, the only thing left for him was to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. This shouldn't be seen as a model for all of us to go out and sell everything and give to the poor so that we can be saved, but it's certainly relevant to this young man's situation. It was where he was putting his hope. And it could apply to all of us who, if wealth is our idol. So if we're honest, we would likely be just like this young man. We might say, but you're asking me more for more than I can give. This man was probably thinking, you don't know how hard I've worked for all I have, or what would I do and how would I live if I gave it all to the poor? But the issue is not money. Money is not evil. The love of money is evil. Putting your trust in money is evil. If you go back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, you realise where Jesus was going with this. The young, successful man had something else that was first in his life. He didn't love God with all of his heart, soul and mind and strength. He was driven by his wealth and his drive for success. He may have trusted in his ability to earn, his massive bank account, his investment strategy, his retirement savings. He believed he was going to be okay in this life because he had the security of money. And there's at least three problems with this. First, if you're trusting your resources or investments, you're not trusting in God. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the material world. You've got to make a choice. Secondly, money cannot do anything about life beyond the grave. You can be comfortable in this life, but you'll leave all the money here when you die. Very aware of that at the moment because I'm currently executor of my dad's will and I've had to live that. You can invest wisely and be comfortable for retirement, but that security does not address the bigger issue of eternity. And third, money and stuff are not as secure as we think. One major medical problem could wipe you out. The stock market could crash. You could lose your job. You could be scammed. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man walked away empty. The thought of being dependent on God was unbearable, and he missed out on the heavenly reward of eternal life. The disciples... Verse 23. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Certainly many Jews at that time, maybe we still do today, thought that great wealth was a reward for righteousness. Jesus turned that on its head. He uses the hyperbole of a camel passing through a needle. Some of the commentaries say he's like telling a joke. He was just almost joking about it. And you will have heard the stories about, well, what's the eye and what's the needle, and whether it's the eye was referring to a gate in Jerusalem that was designed not to let animals through, or it's an actual sewing needle. It doesn't really matter which one of those it is. The point is, it's impossible. The impossibility. And it's because the rich man was so weighed down by stuff. All who heard Jesus' comment would have actually agreed, yeah, that's impossible. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The disciples are definitely right in saying that none of us can save ourselves. Only God can do this through the cross. What is impossible for man is possible for God through his Son. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Also, 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are made fully righteous, but only by Jesus' death on the cross. So what's impossible for us is made possible by God. Just going to grab a quick drink. A few minutes back I mentioned that Jesus said to the young man, if you would be perfect. The term perfect actually doesn't come up too often in the Bible. It's interesting. Jesus says in Matthew 5, so again, one of the passages we've seen earlier, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you go back to Hebrew, also go on to Hebrews 5, there's the passage about the perfect high priest that's Christ. The passage is, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So our perfection is not in ourselves, it's entirely in Jesus and his obedience to the cross. We're made perfect not because of what we've done or haven't done, but entirely by the suffering of the Son of God, who learned obedience and was made perfect through the cross, the source of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is our high priest and the propitiation for our sins. Back to our passage, verse 27, a future hope. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." The disciples had heard the comments about giving up treasures, and they piped up and say, "Hey, we've done that. What will we get?" Jesus agreed that they had left everything and followed him. And Jesus told them that God had listened and taken note of their faithfulness. And he said such sacrifices would not be overlooked, but would be rewarded a hundredfold. But these disciples couldn't possibly fathom how they would be blessed. I'm sure they weren't sitting there thinking that they would become judges over Israel in heaven, patriarchs of the new world. We've got no real... We don't really get it yet. What we see now is just a glimpse of heaven, and we've got no real sense of what we receive. Jesus is saying that the Father would abundantly bless those who follow him. What we give up for the Lord will be blessed with treasures of much greater value. A deeper joy in life. A peace in your soul. A profound sense of humility of being able to make a difference in the lives of others. An assurance of eternal life that leads to no longer fearing death. A deep awareness that you're truly loved more than you can know. The true blessings are things money cannot buy. They come from a right relationship with the Father. And the best way to defend against the idol of money and more stuff is to be as generous as possible in every area of your life. Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The values in the kingdom of God are different than the values of the world. That is why we're told to be in the world but not of the world. And Jesus concludes the discussion with the disciples with a reminder, "Many who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." We don't come into God's kingdom by paying a certain amount or doing certain things. We come by humbly bowing before the Lord and seeking him for forgiveness and a great eternal hope. We don't herald our successes. Instead, we confess our sins. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd be lost forever. But it's not about how much you've done or how many years you've gone to church or anything else. We become children of God by putting all our hope in Christ, and salvation comes through him alone. The people who seem to be the envy of the world today because of their great success will discover that no one in heaven is impressed with their life on earth. Those looking for special treatment because of their status will be very disappointed. And something of a testimony of my own life, having a chance to preach gives you a chance to reflect on your own life. But for the grace of God, I could have been that rich young man who could have walked away saddened. I was born into a Christian family, and I became a Christian at 12. And I can confidently say that God has been faithful to me ever since. At university, I had a profound grounding in the understanding of grace through the Evangelical Union and staff workers like Grant Thorpe. It's where I met Joe, and we married soon after university, and we've had a faithful marriage of 37 years since. We've had 4 children who I love dearly, and now 5 grandchildren who I adore. I was employed as a chartered accountant. I worked hard through the ranks. I wasn't a great father or husband during my 30s when this young man was that age. I worked way too much. I was travelling interstate 40 weeks a year, and I reached the peak of my career. I was a partner in a big 4 firm. That's apparently impressive. But I was under a lot of pressure to conform. I did my best to avoid the traps of being told where I should live, like in the eastern suburbs, definitely not Aberfoyle Park, and the whole display of wealth. after 25 years in big four accounting firms, I left them to start my own business. And I've always trusted God for the work to come in. And I've had a servant mentality for my clients. I always think, how can I serve them? I've attended this church for 34 years, which is amazing. Been a treasurer for 20 years and an elder for 15. And my desire is always to serve God through encouraging the word to be preached, to pray for the sick, and desire for God to protect our marriages and our families. Two passages have been really important to me. Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy, or actually I should say but God, and always a but God is something amazing that he's done. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another passage which has been really important to me as well is Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son of whom he delights. Some of you will know, 7 years ago, I was given 5 to 10 years to live due to finding a congenital heart condition known as atrial septal defect. I found that out when I was 54 years old. I had 5 hours of major open heart surgery to correct the hole in my heart. In that, I was offered another 30 years, which I'm very thankful for. I've often asked what my purpose for the extra time that I've been given is. And I know the Father's carried me through my life and the surgery and a difficult recovery. So I'm now 61. I'm facing all the pressures of retiring, as my friends currently are. Jeff Cottrell just lent me a book, a small book by John Piper on rethinking retirement. Piper says, I don't want to just set my sights on having the retirement I deserve. Resting, playing, travelling, rewarding myself now in the life for my long years of labour. This is not a blessing but a curse. The world substitute for heaven, as they don't believe that there's life after the grave. Is this all there is? No, there's so much more waiting for us in heaven. It is a strange reward for a Christian to set their sights on. 20 years of leisure in the midst of the last days of infinite consequence for millions of people who need Christ. So the question I'm now asking myself is, how can I serve and bless others? How can I share the gospel more and help others to know that Christ is Saviour? My hope is not for wealth and retirement in this life, but in the hope of blessing in eternal life, which I can't hope to comprehend, and worth so much more than a self-managed super fund. I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have no righteousness but the righteousness I have in Christ alone. My only hope is for eternal life with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. And Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earth, on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. But what about you? If you know God as your Father and Christ as your Saviour, persevere in the faith until you step into eternal life. And if you're sitting there or listening online or thinking, how do I have eternal life? Then if you call upon the name of the Lord and declare he is the Son of the living God who died for your sins, you will be saved. So my prayer for you is, if you are praying this for the first time today, reach out to someone you trust, like a parent or a pastor or an elder, and share that with them and step into the eternal blessing of knowing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your abundant love, your mercy and your grace that you've poured upon us. Thank you for our hope of eternal salvation only through your Son and his death on the cross for us. May we set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. Amen.